Good to see everybody out tonight. Is it cold enough to suit you? We're just getting started in our study of the text of the book of Hebrews. We finished the introduction last week and just got into the text toward the end of the class period. So we'll pick up where we left off there in just a minute. But before we start, I'm going to ask Ray Smith if he would to lead us in a word of prayer. But before I do that, I want to thank the visitors for being here tonight. Thank you for taking the time and putting forth the effort to come. Ray, please. Amen. Okay. A week ago tonight, last Wednesday night, was our last class period because we had the meeting this past weekend and we didn't have a class. But like I said, we had just finished the introductory material and had just discussed verse 1 where it says, after God spoke long ago in the various portions in the various ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And we talked about some of the different ways in which God spoke through prophets, through dreams and visions, and in some cases he spoke face to face to Moses and so forth. He even one time spoke to Balaam through a donkey. And we talked about some of the early messianic prophecies that came and how they came through different people at different times and in different ways. And discussed that pretty thoroughly, I think. And then verse 2 starts out by saying, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Now, what are these last days that he's talking about here? Exactly. I agree completely. Joe?
You know, it's interesting, out of these three passages, like in Isaiah, speaking of the last days is something that's future tense, something that's going to happen. Mm-hmm. And then Acts, speaking of it as present tense.
Mm-hmm.
Here's what's happening, you know, right now.
It's right.
Just ushering in the beginning of these last days. And then the Hebrew writer, again, reaffirming that fact that these last days, speaking of that present tense again. It's an important point, I guess, really, for us to understand, because there are some even today who think of the last days as something that's yet to come.
Mm-hmm.
That when Christ comes again, that he is somehow going to establish then his kingdom in the last days.
Right.
And so this is, Hebrew passages, one that just really stands out because the Hebrew writer says, in these last days.
Mm-hmm.
It's not
yeah. And that verse, I think, tells us when the last days began. The last days began when Jesus began to speak the oracles of God, as he was alive and here and walking upon this earth. That's when the last days began. And we'll talk a little bit more in just a minute about how long these last days will last, when they will come to an end. We'll talk about that in a minute. But Daryl, I think you had a point. I think that's definitely included in the last days, because we know that the nation of Israel came to an end in the last days. So it was certainly, that was certainly a part of it, but it was just a piece of it, not the whole ball of wax, so to speak. David? Well, I don't know that I would try to nail it down that specifically, but the main point I was trying to make was when Jesus came to the earth in the form of a man is when the last days started. And it may have been when he actually started his public ministry, but it certainly was not prior to that.
Gene?
Well, I don't know that I would nail down a specific day of when the last day started, but it was ushered in with the coming of Christ, because he says that in the last days he spoke to us through his Son. So to me, that would include when Jesus was preaching and teaching, he was doing that in the last days. And so, you know, I don't want us to get too hung up on trying to nail down a specific day, but we do need to understand that the last days are the last dispensation, the Christian dispensation that started with Christ and continued with his apostles and their preaching and their teaching, right? Right, which was the point that Daryl made a minute ago. Yeah, that's right. Did you have another point, Joe?
By the time this was spoken, that old law was already put away. It was already nailed to the cross.
That's right. By the time the book of Hebrews was written, right.
And so that does seem to make some distinction to me that the last days perhaps has a little bit more of a reference to that dispensation of time when the old law is no more and the new law is in effect.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Christ was speaking about.
Yeah.
You know, that for sure that after that Pentecost, right. We know at that point we're in the
old law. Yeah. Well, and like I said a minute ago, I wouldn't try to be, you know, real specific about nailing down exactly when the last days started, but I think we can say with certainty when the last days will end. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Les, could I get you to read verses 3 through 10 for us? 2 Peter 3, 3 through 10. Second Peter 3, starting in verse 3 and go through verse 10.
Knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the water the world then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering for
thank you. All right, so Peter says that these things will take place in the last days. There will be mockers. There are going to be people who are going to say, "Well, when's the Lord coming? He's been saying he's going to come. He never comes." You know, things have gone on just like they've always gone on, and they're scoffing and they're mocking. But there's going to come a time when this world, the physical world as we know it, will be destroyed. And when that takes place, that will be the end of the last days. So we have three distinct dispensations throughout biblical history. Can somebody name those for me? What was the first one? The patriarchal age. What was the second one? The Mosaic Age. And when did the Mosaic Age end? With the coming of Christ, the ushering in of Christ. And that started what dispensation? The Christian dispensation, which is the dispensation we are living in now. And the Christian dispensation is the last days, is my conviction. And that's what I firmly believe. So, anybody, Gene? That's true.
The rest of the world
were still basically living under a patriarchal system. You're correct about that. Yeah.
Jesus who brought them all back together.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Let's go on now and talk about who made the worlds. Who made the worlds? Question number three there on the sheet from directly from the text. Yes, the Son. It says that in these last days he spoke to us through his Son, whom he also appointed heir of all things and through whom he created the world. Can you suggest some other passages that would help support the idea that Christ created the world? Okay, John chapter 1. Turn over there real quick. That's an excellent passage to make that point. Dave, you want to read that for us? Maybe the first four verses? Oh, okay, that's fine. I'll read it. I just thought you might have had it in front of you there since you... Now, John chapter 1, starting in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word." The word "Word" is capitalized. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." And then it goes on over in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So this passage is an excellent passage to help support the idea that Christ created the worlds. Can you think of some others?
Colossians 1.
Okay, verses 15 and 16. You want to read those for us?
"He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him."
Okay, very, very clearly states that point. And there's many other passages we could look at. We could go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at the creation account. And God said, "Let there be life." Well, when God said, when the text says, "And God said," who's present in that moment? The Word. The Word was there. Christ was the Word before he became flesh and became the only begotten of the Father. So the Word was present at day one when God started creating. The Word was there. It was present. So it's indisputable that Christ created the universe. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Yes, shows the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there. Excellent. That's right. Okay. Any other passage or comment that anybody wants to share on that idea, that Christ created the worlds?
Proverbs 8.
Okay. What specific verse you got? Okay, you want to read that?
Jehovah possessed me in the beginning of his way before he worked in old, but it's a long passage of time.
Okay.
So it's all going through this. Verse 30 says, then I was by him when I was still working, when I was daily at the light.
Mm-hmm.
And was always performing and was in the temple. How will it work?
Yeah. Yeah, that is also a good passage. Like I said, there's many other passages. Hebrews 11, verse 3 addresses the same idea of Christ being the creator of the universe. All right, the next question is, what phrases in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 show the various works of Christ? And those works are Christ as prophet, Christ as priest, and Christ as king. So which phrase in those verses demonstrates to us that Christ is a prophet?
It's as though he's being compared to the prophets that came before.
Yes. He is.
It's not actually he's being compared to them, he's being held above
them. Held above them. As we will see, as we go through the entire book of Hebrews, Christ is a prophet, but he's the ultimate prophet. Christ is a priest, but he's the ultimate priest. Christ is a king, but he's the ultimate king. He's superior to all of these in every way. But when it says that God spoke to us in his Son, That phrase is showing us that Christ was and is a prophet. He's the ultimate prophet, as Joe points out. But that phrase shows that he's a prophet. Okay, in those three verses, which phrase would show that Christ is a priest? Okay. Yeah, when he accomplished cleansing, or some translations say had made purification. And that's what priests did. They offered sacrifices to make purifications for the people, to cleanse them of their sins. And Christ did that. And so that phrase shows that he is a priest, and not just any priest, as when we get deeper into the book, we get over into chapters 5, 6, and 7, and we talk about how that he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and we'll talk, you know, in detail about what kind of priesthood Melchizedek's priesthood was. But just as Christ is the superior prophet, he is also the superior priest. And then what phrase points out to us that he's king? That is the phrase that points it out. Yeah, at the very end of verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 through 21. Which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. He was in the heavenly realm, and to sit at the right hand of God Almighty is a position of great honor. And he, God, put all authority under his feet. That is, he is to reign, he is to rule, he's king. And so, yes, that phrase points that out very well. And there's other passages that can make that point as well. John chapter 18. You turn with me over to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. Verse 33. Pilate therefore entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you up to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." But when Jesus passed from this physical realm that he was in, when he ascended back to heaven into the spiritual realm, he sat down at the right hand of God and assumed his position as king. And so there's no question that Christ reigns as king and will reign there until he turns everything back over to the Father. One other passage, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27. Anybody else want to make a comment or have a passage they want to share on that thought? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Excellent. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 27 and 28. "For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all." So God has given Christ this authority to be king, and he will reign as king until he turns that authority and that power back over to the Father at the appropriate time. Okay, the next point that's brought up in our questions is about Christ being the heir. And the question is, how was Christ appointed heir of all things? And I would even modify that question slightly. I would say, how and when was he appointed heir of all things? All right, let me start by asking a question about us and our own personal lives. When do we become an heir of our Father? When did I become an heir of my Father? When did you become an heir of your Father? Yes, when we're born, we become an heir of our Father. And I think most of you know that my mother just passed this past November. Of course, when my father died 25 years ago, every tangible physical thing that he had passed on to my mother, and rightly so. And she had a will, and now that she's gone, her wishes were that all of her earthly belongings would be divided equally between her children. And we are in the process of going through that. So I'm experiencing firsthand now, for the first time in my life, what it is to be an heir of, you know, a physical inheritance. But I became an heir of my father the day I was born. Now, you know, sometimes we can be disowned or disinherited by our parents if we do something that calls them or that warrants that. But generally speaking, we become heirs the day that we're born. And so my right off the cuff answer to that would be as to when Christ became heir of all things was when he became the only begotten of the Father. And that took place, of course, when he was born into this world. And we'll look at a few passages that I think support that idea. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Psalms chapter 2. Les, could I impose on you again to read us that? 7 and 8. Psalms 2, 7 and 8.
I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. After me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession."
Okay, so God is speaking to the Son. And he acknowledges that he is his son, that he is his begotten son, his only begotten son, and that he intends to give him as his inheritance the nations. And of course, this is a messianic prophecy. It has to do with the establishment of this spiritual kingdom that Jesus talked about when he was talking to Pilate. But he became the heir at birth. And it was his birthright, so to speak. And when he accomplished everything that his father sent him here to accomplish, then he satisfied every requirement that God had put before him. Then he became the heir. I mean, he was already the heir, but it was fulfilled. He received the kingship and the inheritance that had been promised him. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Passage very familiar to us all, I think. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So Jesus himself acknowledges that he has been given this authority. He's received the inheritance, so to speak. Okay, any other comments or questions? Yeah, Les. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and there's numerous passages we could look at. Of course, you know, time won't allow us to look at them all, but you're exactly right. And he And you could go through all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and look at all of those, and they would all give support to that idea. Denny?
This is probably a new concept for Christ as well, because they were both eternal. God and Christ are eternal. There's no death to turn something over. Now we've got life and death and time restrictions that people have that God doesn't have. And so a lot of this might be instructing Christ too, because it's a new concept. I don't think they had an inheritance when nobody dies.
Okay. At first I wasn't catching what you're saying, but I see what you're saying now. Yeah, because the Godhead, they're eternal, and there was no death within their realm. Death only came as a result of sin. Death came into the world as a result of sin. Yeah, and then God had to send His Son to remedy that dilemma. Yeah. Okay. Question number 6: how is Christ the representation, or I would say the exact representation of the Father? Some translations say the radiance of His glory. Right? Okay. He demonstrates through His obedience His faithfulness to the Father and what the Father is and who the Father is and so forth. Yeah. When we walk out on a bright sunny day and we look up at the sun, we're seeing, you know, a representation of the sun, aren't we? As close to an exact representation of the sun as we can see. And Jesus is that. He is an exact representation of the Father. Did you have a comment?
I was going to say too.
You flinched. That qualifies you. Go ahead.
I was just going to say in that same verse, like in verse 40 here, you know, upholding all things by the word of His power.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, again, this idea of Him being the spokesman of God. Well, mm-hmm. What is it that makes Christ a representation of God? He's saying the things the Father wants Him to say.
Mm-hmm.
He's representing the Father in all of these things.
Yeah.
So that becomes a very important element in that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That He's upholding that word.
Yeah, yeah. Neil? An exact representation, as some translations say. Yeah. David? What was that passage again? Yeah. Yeah, I think I had that down here as one of the passages I was going to look at. I and the Father are one, exactly. And let's look at a couple other passages. John chapter 1, verse 18. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him, or represented Him, or revealed Him to us. And then in John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, John 14, verses 7 through 9. If you had known Me, you would have known My Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? So to see Jesus is to see the Father. He is the exact representation of God. Ray, did you look like, okay. And there's other passages that we could look at, but for time's sake, we're going to have to press on. I knew this was going to be a challenge when we started this class, because there is, you can go so deep and in so many different directions here. The challenge is going to be to try to cover basically one lesson in a class period. Number seven, what is the significance of Christ sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high? I think we've covered that pretty thoroughly already when we talked about him being king. So let's skip that and go on to number eight. What did Christ inherit in verse 4? It says that he inherited something. What did he inherit there in verse 4? Pardon? Yeah, a name that is superior to the angels. It says, and he became, that is, Christ became so far better than the angels as he has inherited a name superior to theirs. And the question I wanted to ask was this. When Christ, before he came to this earth, when he was in heaven with the Father, was he superior to the angels? Was his name superior to the angels? Okay, so how is it that now that he has come to the earth, that his name is less than the angels at some point, but then later becomes superior again? And I think the answer to that is in chapter 2 and verse 9, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, when it says, but we do see him, that is Christ, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. When Jesus left heaven and came to the earth and became a man, he was fully God, but he was also fully man. And so as a man, he was a little lower than the angels, because we as men are a little lower than the angels. And he partook in this fleshly life with us and became one of us. And so to that extent and in that way, he, for a time, became lower than the angels. So how and when did his name then become again superior to the angels? And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but I wanted to deal with that while we're asking this question. And I think we can find the answer to that over in chapter 5. Go with me over to chapter 5, and let's look at verses 7 through 10. Hebrews 5, 7 through 10. In the days of his flesh, that is, in the days of Jesus' flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Now, God heard Christ's prayers, and God was able to save him from death. But did he save him from death? No. Jesus died on the cross because it was God's will that he die on the cross. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed three times, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And we know that Jesus went to the cross and died to save us from our sins. He goes on in verse 8. So Jesus prayed. God was able to save him, but did not save him. And in verse 8 it says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for us because he obeyed the Father in everything. Now, if Christ had failed, if when he was tempted in the wilderness, if he had yielded to the temptation and had sinned, then he would have failed. He would not have been worthy to be the ultimate sacrifice for sins. And he would not have inherited a name higher than the angels. But because he did obey the Father in everything, then he earned that name higher, a name that is higher than the angels. Does that make sense? Well, that, believe it or not, brings us to the end of the first lesson. I doubted if we would make it or not, but we did. And I appreciate your participation. One thing while we're waiting on the folks to come in, I'd like to do just as a quick review of this lesson here, is to go back and recap real quick how that Christ is superior to prophets. Christ is superior to prophets in that he is the heir of all things. He made the worlds. He's the radiance, brightness, or exact representation of the glory of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. We didn't really discuss that, but Christ, through the word of his power, holds it all together. Not only did he create it, but by the word of his power, it's held together. He purged us of our sins, and then he sat down at the right hand of God. None of that can be said about the normal, regular prophets. One other point, the main point of this short section here is that Christ is superior to prophets, and the balance of this whole book hangs on that single truth. Thank you very much.